Let me call you to worship the one true and living God this afternoon by opening your psalm books or your psalm sheets to sing with me Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and the first six verses. Psalm 89 is a maskil, a teaching psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Psalm 89, verses 1 to 6, to the tune of Fountain.
God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness, even in the hands, thou wilt establish sure. Chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. Praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness. For who in heaven with the Lord may once himself compare? Who is like God among the sons of those that mighty?
Let us please stand to pray. O thou eternal Lord, thou ever blessed Jehovah, thou who art merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, thou that keepest mercy for thousands, thou that forgivest iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and to the fourth generation. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast brought us together once again By thy providential kindness, we thank thee for that measure of strength and health that we have to enter into public worship, into the public worship of thyself. It is a privilege, O God, for thou knowest that by nature, like our first father Adam, we flee from thy presence. And yet, Lord, it has pleased thee even to grant us the ability, the transport, and an open door to enter in together to worship thee, thou who art alone worthy to be praised and loved and obeyed and honored. And we give thee thanks, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we may know thy blessing in this time of worship. That, Lord, that thou would be very merciful unto us, thou who art merciful, thy mercies endure forever. And so look with great pity upon us, not for anything in ourselves, for there is nothing to commend us. All within us and of ourselves condemns us. But we look to thee who art the author of the gospel, thou who didst send thine only begotten Son to do all that was necessary to purchase redemption for his people. We give thee thanks that we may come and sing thy praises, make use of these means of grace, call upon thy name now in prayer, confessing also that we are so easily distracted, that we are fools, and that we need thy help even to pray. Lord, teach us to pray even this afternoon by the help of thy Spirit and his gracious workings in us, and for thee to have mercy upon us and to hear our prayers. We come before thee once again, stained with sin, our consciences, as much as they still function because of our sin, they complain against us, and more so when thy Spirit is pleased to convince us and convict us of our need and our sin. We pray, O Lord, forgive thy people their sin. We confess our sins, having sinned against thee and against thy goodness, against conscience and knowledge, having sinned against each other. For as much as we have not loved thee with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not loved our enemy. We have not blessed them. We have not prayed for them. We pray, therefore, for help. We pray for that fresh cleansing. We pray for those who have no right or claim to the forgiveness of their sins, for they are found this afternoon still outside of Christ and therefore in their sin. That thou who art eternally and infinitely merciful would be pleased to have mercy upon their souls, to look with pity undeserved upon them, and therefore to be very gracious as pleases thee in thy sovereign ways and will. We thank thee, Lord, for this opportunity and this great privilege of being thy covenant people, of coming together, not only to worship thee and to have thy precious word opened unto us, but that also we may see two children of the covenant being baptized, that entering ordinance of the church being personally and physically applied through the waters of baptism. And yet, Lord, may we see the picture that it portrays, that picture of the blood of Jesus Christ to sprinkle and wash the soul, the Spirit of Christ endowing and enduing the soul itself. Lord, these spiritual pictures that we see physically applied, as the waters of baptism are personally given in the name of the triune God, we pray that what they point to that blood and that spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ may as yet be personally applied to these two young baptismal candidates in due course. For without thy one-sided work, we are lost. We're lost in sin, although having the great privileges externally of the covenant. And Lord, we are lost without those internal and eternal applications of them by thyself. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be merciful to us as the sacrament is administered in our sight and in our hearing this afternoon. That thou would, O Lord, would be pleased to help us. Would thou be pleased to open our ears to hear with, for we are often sinfully deaf to the gospel. Would thou soften our stiff necks, that we would be enabled to humble ourselves, to bow before King Jesus. Would thou have mercy, O Lord, and grant us grace, that our eyes may be opened even for the first time, that thou will be pleased to renew the wills of many undeserving sinners. And Lord, have mercy, we pray. We pray, oh, therefore, for the families who have brought these young ladies, these little infants, for this sacrament of baptism, that thou would enable them to do their covenantal duties as parents and brothers and sisters. Thou would be pleased, O Lord, to help the fathers especially to bring up these little ones in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they would make clear the law and the gospel in that nurture and the admonition. But that thou, Lord, would be pleased to bless that, to bless that bringing up in Christ, to bless the family worship, to bless the coming together of public worship, to bless all those within the household, that they may be enabled, O Lord, to have private worship and bring those forth into the family and into the gathering of the families in the church. We can do none of this without thy work and thy mercy. And so give help this afternoon that we would see something of the gospel and of Christ. Make thy people willing. May this be a day of thy power. And have mercy upon us all. Remember all in authority who may not think so but are in desperate need of thy wisdom and of thy fear and of thy help, even thy restraint. Remember King Charles, his prime minister, all those that rule federally and provincially in the territories, and even down to a municipal level, that thou would grant them the wisdom and thy fear that they need, that they would be a blessing to thy people, that they would indeed promote righteousness, and that they would punish unrighteousness. We see, O God, how much wickedness has become bold in the world more and more, especially in these last decades. It is a rebuke to thy church. It is a judgment upon the nation. And therefore we pray in wrath, remember mercy. Have mercy, O God, we pray. And may it please thee to come by thy Spirit, he that listeth where he wilt, and stir again the hearts of thy servants and of thy people and of all the peoples in this land, which has so publicly apostatized from Christ. We pray, O Lord, for mercy and for help individually this afternoon, that we may do as the Father has said to us through his Son, that thou seekest such that would worship thee in spirit and in truth, neither of which we can do by nature. We look to thee, to perform it by thine own supernatural hand, even from heaven, to the glory of thy name. For we pray for nothing in ourselves, but all to the glory of and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our reading from God's holy and infallible word is taken from Galatians. So the New Testament, and the first of those small, short epistles from Paul. So Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read together the whole of the chapter. But with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon, we hope to look at the last four verses 26 to 29. But let us commence our reading at verse 1 of Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, though it should make the promise, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, shut in all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. We'll take up our psalm books once again. We continue our consecutive singing of the psalms, bringing us to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and singing from verse 26. Verses 26 to 34. Psalm 37, verse 26 to verse 34. He is ever merciful and lends. His seed is blessed, therefore. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment, and his saints leaves not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. The just inherit shall the land, and ever in it dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell. So verses 26 to 34 of Psalm 37 to the tune of Alexandria.
He's ever merciful and lends. His seed is blessed, therefore. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment and his saints leaves not in they are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. The just inherit shall the land, and just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell. In thought the Lord is of his God, his steps slide not away. The wicked man doth watch the just and seeketh him to slay. Yet him the Lord will not forsake, nor leave him in his hands. The righteous will he not condemn, when he in judgment stands. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and the exalt shall he. Death to inherit,
the wicked shall see.
Let's please stand to pray before the preaching of God's word. Lord Most High, we give thee thanks for these means of grace we have enjoyed thus far, mercifully granted to us, that we have heard the scriptures read out, that we have prayed, that we have sung the psalms. And we pray now, O God, for thee to be very merciful and pitiful to each and every one of us as we come to the preaching of thy word. Lord, wilt thou be pleased to focus our hearts and minds upon thy word, upon the preaching of Christ. Thou knowest, O Lord, how often we have not attentively listened, we have not given due diligence in the things of God. We have blasphemed thee and despised our own souls thereby. We pray for help. We confess our foolishness and sin, and that we would not distract ourselves or others, but draw us in. Give us that understanding and work that faith. Open our hearts, which are like stone, and make them as hearts of flesh, and give us understanding in our minds. And Lord, bring glory to thine own name. And so help us to listen and to understand, and enable us by thy grace to believe, not to be hearers only, but doers also. And so give us all that help that we need, and we need every help from heaven. And have mercy upon thy servant, insufficient in these matters, unprofitable, and yet, Lord, all our sufficiency is of thee. And so give that enabling that is needed, that thy word may go openly and clearly forth with thy divine help and blessing, that thy spirit may be at work amongst us, that we may know thy fear, that we may learn to love thee, that we may be enabled to love the Lord Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. Lord, we will not and do not do these things by nature, but we call upon thee for mercy, even today. And as we prepare ourselves through the preaching of the word for the administration of the sacrament of baptism, we pray for mercy and help to be granted to all, young and old, those with strength and those fatigued by illness or age. Lord, help us to listen attentively. For we pray in the name of the one Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as already mentioned, the verses that we hope to examine with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon are taken from Galatians 3 and the last four verses of that chapter. So Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, we'll read them once again. Galatians chapter 3. I'm reading from 26. We will be going through those verses in the preaching. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, expectant that you've brought them with you as the people of the book. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs, inheritors, according to the promise. Amen. It is in the sacrament of baptism that we see something of the mercies of God expressed to those who have a right to this sacrament. Only those who are found within the bounds of the visible Church of Jesus Christ have that right. So namely those who enter the church from outside, who profess faith in Christ, are baptized, and those who enter the church from within by birth. It is untrue to say that we Reformed people believe only in pedo-baptism. That is untrue. We believe in pedo-baptism and credo-baptism. We believe that those that come from the heathen world who hear the gospel and believe are to come into the church and are to be baptized, for it is the entering ordinance of the church. And likewise, those who enter into the church by birth also have a right to baptism. Both enter into the visible church. Both enter into this covenant with and in Christ. Exactly as Abraham did and was administered to his offspring. Abraham believed. Abraham had come from a pagan world. Abraham was called out of pagan darkness. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called to follow the Lord and to settle in the land that the Lord would yet show him. And there would be a glorious covenant made with Abraham and with all his seed. And as we understand, both natural seed and supernatural seed. Abraham believed. And it's declared unto us, and we've read a quote from it in Galatians 3, from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. So the very heart of what we see with Abraham, that it is by faith in the command, the word, the promises of God that he had, that the Lord accounted this sinner, Abraham, as righteous in his sight. And that is at the very heart of then what we see in Genesis 17, of that sign and seal given to Abraham and to his seed. circumcision. Circumcision, which is called in Genesis 17, a token of the covenant. And I'll read those verses, Genesis 17, verses 9 to 11. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Therefore the plural, you, between the Lord and Abraham and his offspring, both natural and supernatural. What do I mean by that? I mean, those who are descended from him, who are of Abraham's stock and line, those who are his children and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we may call the Jews, the natural Jews today, but also this, the church, the New Testament church, continuing on from the Old Testament church. And they are the spiritual offspring, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Because the heart of covenant is generational. The Lord does not even make one comment about covenant in those verses that we've seen already that he does not mention his Abraham's offspring. Betwixt me and you, again plural, and thy seed after thee. Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore. Thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So it's not just Abraham and his immediate children, or as we understand, his immediate household, the household over which he was head, not just his mere offspring, but going forth, that would continue from generation to generation. And that is how the Lord works his covenants, from generation to generation. But let us be careful today that we do not conflate, that is, we do not confuse and mix up covenant with election. They are linked, absolutely. One feeds into another, one is reflected by the other, but they are not the same. So what do I mean by that? Ishmael, Esau, King Saul, Absalom, four examples, covenant children, receiving the promises of the covenant, none of whom appear, from what we can see, to be elect or godly. There's no evidence in the scriptures that these were godly people. On the contrary, there is much evidence that they were reprobate, that they were fleshly. Fleshly men who never repented. And there was nothing godly to be found in them. And yet, at the same time, children of the covenant, descendants of Abraham, to whom the promises were given. And even as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, concerning the natural offspring of Abraham, that is Israel, we see that commencing in chapter 9 of Romans. And he says this between verses 4 and 7, speaking of the Jews, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, that is the patriarchs, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So essentially saying exactly what I have just pointed out. There is a difference between eternal election as it is applied to those that God has chosen and those who are in the covenant. Now, as we will see, we are speaking of the covenant in two fashions, external and internal. But let us examine together something from these verses, verses 26 to 29 of Galatians 3. And the title I've given to this baptismal sermon is Baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ, as we see there in the middle of verse 27. Baptized into Christ. And then, as the Lord is pleased to help us, breaking this down into 5 points. The first point we take from verse 26 is called covenantal faith. Covenantal faith. Secondly, from the following verse, verse 27, the covenantal sign and seal. The covenantal sign and seal. Thirdly, from verse 28, covenantal equality. Covenantal equality. And our fourth point from verse 29, covenantal promise. And all of which four point to our fifth point, covenantal duty. Covenantal duty. And so let us commence with our first point, a covenantal faith. Covenantal faith. So first, verse 26 then. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now when you see this expression, the children of God, your first instinct, and it wouldn't be far wrong, is to consider this, that the children of God is an expression only pertaining to those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And in many places that is absolutely true. It is true, depending on the context. But this context is a little bit more general because it speaks of the sign of the covenants. It speaks of a covenantal relationship between the children of God's people and God Himself. That is the very heart of what covenant is all about. Coming into the covenant is being able to say that God is my God and I am of His people. That is the very heart of it. That was lost in the fall. He had Adam and Eve. Adam sinned, Eve was deceived, but they both fell. She also fell in Adam. But we all fell in Adam. We all sinned with and fell in Adam. And so that fellowship, that communion, that relationship that was there in that time of innocency, that time of holy perfection of mankind, is lost. We see that in the reactions of Adam and Eve. They hear the sound of the Lord as He's walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And what is their reaction? To come running towards their good and kind and loving Maker? No. They flee. As do you, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. By nature, we flee from the word and the voice of God. Fleeing away. And yet, what was God's reaction? To instantly reject those that rejected Him? No. He called after these two rebellious, and especially the head of that household, Adam, calling after him, Adam, where art thou? And as the Lord did in the garden then to our first father, Adam, He has continued to do so. Most especially in the line of Seth, and as we've understood, in the line of Abraham, so into the Jews. And those foretastes of the Great Commission in the Old Testament, as those who were of heathen, and even those who were of accursed heathen stock, And I think of Ruth, the Moabitess. The Moabites, accursed of God, unto the 10th generation, having no access to the means of grace. And yet the Lord called her and called others. The foretaste of the Great Commission. And then we have the Great Commission with the completed and victorious work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, his victory over death and therefore his resurrection, and his glorious ascension into heaven. And so we see that the Lord sent forth, just before his ascension, sends forth his apostles, sends forth his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The voice of God continues to go forth. Adam, mankind, you today, where art thou? And it is as the gospel goes forth in the Great Commission that the Lord continues to call sinners to himself. Using the broad language that we find in the scriptures. Who will come? Those whom the Father draws to the Son, yes. But the call goes out. And so we consider this expression, the children of God, as he speaks to all of those in the church of Galatia. He doesn't limit it. All of them, young and old. Immigrants, Roman citizens, foreigners, Jews. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And you might say to yourself, how can that be? Well, inasmuch as in the covenant between God and his people, there is something of a fatherly relationship. Inasmuch as God declares himself to be the father of his people. Isaiah 64 and verse 8, we read this, "But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." So there is that aspect of it. It is limited, let me say. This children of God and this the fatherhood of God is limited. But it is there by covenant. And it is one of the many privileges of the covenant that we hope to look at this afternoon. But notice with me as we read verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And so, again, we may immediately go to this as speaking of the rebirth, of regenerate people only. But I think we may see, and as you read the Reformed Fathers, Holland and the Puritans of England and the Presbyterians of Scotland, that you see that there are different men will see different lists and different priorities for their own people, for their own congregation, for the people they're writing to, and so you can have different types of faith, and there are different types of faith. Some might give a list of seven, some might give a list of four. For brevity's sake, I'm just going to give three. Not denying that there are more that can be examined. The first I'd like to look at is intellectual faith. Sometimes called historical faith, sometimes called head knowledge. And what is that faith? Well, it is the way of obtaining the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of your sin and misery, your need of salvation, the knowledge of the way of salvation, these things that are to be known. It is using the brain, the intellect. And that is something that the Lord wants us to do. It's what the Lord wants us to do. The beginning of Isaiah's 66 chapters of prophecy in the first chapter then, in verse 18, a well-known verse. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He who made the brain He who made the ability to think and to understand expects us to bring our brains into the church with us, not to leave them at the door, but to bring them in and to reason together with the Lord, especially under the preaching of the word. And it is only that we would read and understand and hear the preached word that we would understand something of the fact that our sins are as scarlet, that our soul and our lives and our flesh is stained, and not just stained, but dyed down to the very core with a sin stain, as scarlet. And that colour is often used to speak of shameful sins, deep immoral sins. It says, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the understanding of our sinful and our damnable existence before God is to be understood by the mind. It is to be understood. Now, often this intellectual faith is disparaged, despised, as if it is wrong. It is not wrong. It is woefully insufficient. It is woefully insufficient. You cannot have a mere belief in the head when there is no faith in the heart. You cannot also have faith in the heart without no faith in the head. The whole of the inner man, the whole of the inner man, head and heart, which is something that's included in the Hebrew word for heart, includes the mind, the understanding. The Greek word for mind also has an aspect of the heart. So those who've heard that the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind, must understand this, that that is insufficient explanation. It means a change of the inner man, heart and mind. But an intellectual faith, a faith of knowledge, will not save your soul. Give you information, give you the way of salvation, but it will not save. Another form of faith that we'll see together everywhere in the scriptures is a second faith I'd like to point out, and that is covenantal faith. Is there overlap between these three, the one I want to look at? Yes, but there are stark differences as well. Covenantal faith. And I go to the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. See again the language of covenant. To you and to your offspring, and to their offspring. And so it may continue. So covenantal faithfulness is at the heart of covenantal faith. What is it? It is, as the people of God have always been commanded to do, is to be obedient to God's commandments. It hasn't changed in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the age of the patriarchs, the time of Moses, when the temple was built, in the time of captivity, in the return from captivity, it's always the same. Same in the New Testament. There is a living in obedience to God's commandments, a faithful attendance upon the different means of grace. And it includes this covenantal faithfulness. It includes ensuring that those who are born into the covenant also receive the sign of the covenant. Circumcision of the Old Testament and baptism in the New. And just as the Ten Commandments were called the words of the covenant, the standards of God. Exodus 34 and 28 we read, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, speaking of Moses up in Sinai. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so likewise, it was to be and it is still to be the conversation. A word that we only use for speech these days. But originally it meant all the behavior of life between people and people. It's not just a verbal conversation with the words of the mouth, but all that we do, the whole of your life, behavior and lifestyle. And that standard that God gave was to be morally upright. To be morally upright. How does the world know that we are of the people of God? Because we keep his commandments. And one of the most important commandments is there, in those 10 commandments, they're all important, but the fourth commandment, the Sabbath keeping of God's people, is a witness to all the world that we are in covenant with God. And there's more to be said about that, but I say that in passing. But Leviticus 11, verse 44, we read this, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so I say that standard of the Old Testament people, the church in the wilderness, and the church settled in Israel, the land of Israel, it continues into the New Testament. Peter teaches, he says, but in 1 Peter 1 and 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." But it is indeed, this is true, that true covenantal faith is to be paired with true covenantal love. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. The words of Moses. Saying, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." You see, covenant keeping is not legalism. Because part of this covenant with God is not only the keeping of his commandments of love to him and to your fellow man, but it is to be an expression of love toward the Lord. As Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jehovah has not changed. He is unchangeable and unchanging. And so that command that I quote from Moses there in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is what we see repeated again in the New Testament. And one of the examples from Mark 12 and 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So the mind is there. The intellectual faith is understood. The covenantal faith is understood. But it is to be a love with all your heart, from the heart, not just lips, but of the heart. But such covenantal law keeping is there also to bring us to an end of ourselves. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, as we've already read, "Wherefore the law," for which reason the law, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." Bringing us to an end of ourselves, that we cannot keep the law perfectly. I'll say this much, we cannot even keep the law imperfectly. The legalist thinks he can. But God knows you can't. Because the law declares our sin. The law makes it very clear that we are sin, and as Paul wrote, and as we've already read together, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So the man of faith will desire to keep the commandments of God, not to bribe God, not to convince God and other people that they are so righteous because of their works, but because of their faith in God, whereby they are justified by faith. So the law declares our sin. The Spirit convicts our conscience. And we must be driven to Christ in order to be justified by faith and to be forgiven of all our sins and all our commandment breaking and all of our covenant breaking. Which brings us to the third and most important faith. So we've seen intellectual faith, loving the Lord thy God with your mind, we might say. Covenantal faith, in covenant and promise and law of God, yes. But thirdly, saving faith. Saving faith. Knowing about the gospel is important, as I've said. Covenantal faithfulness is also vitally important. But if that covenantal faithfulness, or if that knowledge of the ways and the person of God, or the persons of God, are not paired with actual saving faith, then although you have many privileges of the mind in knowing the scriptures, although there are many covenantal privileges that we will briefly look at shortly, and there are, and they are great privileges, they are merely the external benefits of the covenant. They remain on the outside. They do not enter in. If there is no actual saving faith, then those internal and those eternal benefits of the covenant of grace are not yours. Paul makes it so clear in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And when you're reading verse 8, don't forget to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He says, "For by grace, that is the free gift of God, undeserved and undesired, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." So you can be outwardly obedient to the covenant. You can be outwardly obedient in some way to the commandments, but you were not inwardly obedient. It's like the man that says to his wife that you love her. You love your wife, it's just on the lips, but your heart is far off from you. What would we say about that husband, men? Would we say he's a good husband? Would we say he's a loving husband? Or we may go out and he works and he may provide for a house and he put money into the bank and etc. But if he just says with his lips that he loves her, but he has no love toward her. He doesn't love his wife's soul. He doesn't desire that his wife would know that she is loved because he doesn't love her. It's all on the outside. It's all window dressing. It's all exterior. It's all superficial. Now, to the outside world, there's a marriage, there's a husband and wife, there's a family unit, there's a house, there's a man that goes out to work and he provides and whatever. But on the inside, and that's where the Lord looks. And the Lord commands, "Give me thy heart." It's the inside is so important. So outward obedience has its place, but very limited. It's as deep as your skin, but the Lord wants the rest of you. He wants you to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, everything that you are and everything that you have. And we, like legalists, think putting on an appearance, religious mask, dark suit, God will be happy with that. He's not. He wants your heart. He has said so clearly in his word. So you can be outwardly obedient, you can be within the covenant, and still die in your sins. Because without saving faith, there is no salvation to your soul. That means there's no godliness, true godliness in your family, which means the blessings of covenant are extremely limited. In that you cannot, fathers, you cannot bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're bringing them up in superficial religion. Now, better that than nothing, but it remains superficial. But as the Lord is pleased to be gracious to your soul and continue that work of covenant through the generations, then it would be a completely different story by God's grace. So that's the covenantal faith I wanted to speak of. Secondly, the covenantal sign and seal, which is what we're here for today. The covenantal sign and seal is mentioned in the whole of chapter 3 and is pointed at in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean? Does that therefore mean that everybody that has been baptized, and we may by extension say everybody that has been circumcised, has actually put on Christ? There is saving faith. So all of those false converts throughout history, because they were baptized, they had put on Christ? Or again, is it Paul using covenantal language? Because both circumcision and baptism are tightly connected with faith. They're both connected with faith. It's not circumcision law and then baptism spiritual faith. They're both connected with faith. They're both covenantal. And so they speak both of covenantal faith and saving faith. The sign is covenantal, but the meaning and the fullness of the sign is spiritual. The Lord himself says through Moses that circumcision on its own is insufficient. The waters of baptism on their own are insufficient. There is to be faith. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts, the Lord said through Moses. But both of these signs, circumcision and baptism, are tightly linked to faith in the scriptures. Romans 4 and verse 11, speaking of Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So Abraham is saved by God before he is circumcised. He's circumcised after he has been saved by the gracious work of God. So afterwards, we could say that he is a credo circumciser, circumcised, to use the baptismal language. He professed faith and then he was circumcised. But it says, no, he's not just the father of those. He's a father of those that receive circumcision and those that do not receive circumcision. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believed. May I just summarize it? Circumcised or not. So whom is he referring to? Well, he's referring to all of Abraham's line. And then we get to the New Testament, to all who will be baptized instead of circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Because the sign and seal of the covenant is inextricably, is not to be separated from what faith is. Both the gift of faith, the working of faith, and the duty of faith. And then there are certain phrases that we have used here, as we've maybe seen already, baptized into Christ. We've already noticed, but putting on Christ. But those two are linked. We see in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that the spiritual and eternal meanings of both circumcision and baptism, that there is a cutting off, there is a killing, there is a flowing of blood, there is a washing by blood, that there is an infilling of the Spirit, and both of these share these fundamental truths of the rebirth, of the saving power and work of God in a sinner's soul. So Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12 brings those two together. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation, that is the workings of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So being baptized into Christ speaks of two things. In fact, these three phrases I want to speak of have these two parts to them all the time. You have that covenantal aspect, and then you have the regenerational aspect. That there is a covenantal aspect, and then there's the work of the Spirit in regeneration. And so it points to both, as do the sacraments, point to both. One being a privilege but insufficient, and the other one being a gracious work of God. Same with the word baptized into Christ, the same with the phrase put on Christ. Galatians 3 and 27, for as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, this covenantal aspect of that the Lord has kept to himself a remnant in the world, a visible church. And of course, there are many parts of the church that we would not touch with a barge pole, but they are still, to the world, formally part of the church. Some parts in great error, some filled with heresy. And yet, as far as the world is concerned, in that broad covenantal understanding, the northern apostate kingdom of Israel was as much a part of God's public and visible church as the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. By covenant. But it is only by grace that we see the works, the gracious and merciful works of revival and renewal in the southern kingdom. It is there that the Lord is gracious to his rebellious people. Again, from one mass of rebellious Jews, he chooses one and rejects the other. In his electing power. But putting on Christ again is covenantal and is regenerational in this sense that all are commanded to walk according to the Lord's ways. All of Israel was, all of the New Testament church. We read the epistles again and again and again. We're commanded to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to put on Christ, like clothing. And again, the idea with clothing, it's external. Change your behavior. That's part of it. But insufficient. There must be a changed soul. There must be a born again soul. There must be a heart of flesh granted. And Paul teaches this in Ephesians 4. The put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's not speaking of you choose to be regenerated. He's not saying that. And he's certainly not saying it is within your power to put off the sinful nature of the flesh. Because that is a work of sanctification. And to be able to be renewed in the spirit of your mind is a work of the Holy Ghost, and yet the command still goes forth. Because we understand this is something of the covenantal standards to God's people. Something which those only by covenant are still expected to keep, but only those who are regenerate are truly able in some way to keep. Thirdly, we have grafted into Christ. It's not in our text, but it is in an important text to help us understand church and covenant. But that is also covenantal language, and it points It points again to our soul's need of peace with God. We don't have peace by nature. By birth, we do not have peace. Born, conceived even in iniquity and sin. Romans 11, verses 15 to 21. Again, this comes to the third chapter that Paul deals with the Jews. And he speaks about this, that in the New Testament, and because of their rebellion, their rejection of Jesus Christ, that there has been a wholesale, not entire, but there has been a wholesale divorce from Israel. That is the natural descendants of Abraham. Not all, by any means. It's turned around. We could say the small commission of the Old Testament is the Jews with some Gentiles coming in. And what has changed in the New Covenant and under the Great Commission is they have all these Gentiles with some Jews still coming in. Or still being there. The first church is all Jews. And then the Gentiles, that is the Greeks, as they were called, start coming in. So this is the context of what he's speaking of. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them, that is the Jews, be, but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, that was the Jewish race, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, speaking to Gentile believers, and thou being a wild olive tree wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, as in true. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. In other words, this. The Old Testament church, when it came to the revelation and the work of Jesus Christ, the majority rejected Christ. We will not have this man as our king. And so all the warnings that they had throughout the prophets for thousands of years were now fulfilled. And so what we see that what is this root? Well, the root is Abraham. It's Christ in Abraham and through Abraham, but it is Abraham. He's the root. It is through Abraham that all the generations and all the nations of the world would be blessed. And this is what we see here. So we see the Old Testament church, and with unbelief, many were broken off. So it's not the rebirth. You can't be unborn again. You're born again and you stay born again. So this is nothing to do with the rebirth. This is the covenantal relationship of Christ with his people. And the Jews were disobedient. They were often disobedient, but then it came, they face to face, rejected Christ and scorned him in his sacrifice on the cross. And so for a time, the natural branches are broken out of Abraham. And we, wild olive branches of the Gentiles, are grafted in. But then the warning goes on. It says, they were broken off by faith. Be not high-minded, lest you be broken off yourselves. So it's talking of a covenantal relationship with Christ. Hence the covenantal sign and seal to all within the bounds of the visible church. Thirdly, there is something about covenantal equality here in verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The Lord is obviously not saying through Paul that there is no differences. Of course, there are differences. But what he's saying that in Christ there is a unity. There is a unity, a oneness, because there is one body, there is one baptism, there is one Lord. And here he says it in this way. Because Jewish believers and Gentile believers are no longer separated. No longer separated. We are no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but by the gospel are being brought in. So there are no differences there anymore. But even societal differences are not there in the church. In other words, slaves and free men. We could add to that rich and poor. We could say foreigners and natives. All are invited in. It's no longer of national Israel. It's not just for those who are free men in Israel. But he says, nor are the differences of gender. There's no difference in the Lord of male and female. Both need saving. And both are to be saved in the Lord's will and way. But no differences of gender are to cause any separation, because in the Old Testament there was a division in the giving of circumcision. It was only for males. Because the prophetical use of circumcision was pointing to a Jewish male yet to come who would be cut off and would bleed for the sins of his people. Now Christ has come. The New Testament sacraments are both bloodless. The Passover lamb, a bloody affair. Circumcision, a bloody affair. But now we have baptism. We now have the Lord's table. There is no blood there, although the representation of blood is there. But there is no blood because the blood has flowed. And so there is therefore now in the New Testament, there is no sign and seal that is only for the men, because there is now no difference. There is men and women both receive this sign and seal of the covenant. And so we understand that both Jews and Gentiles, and men and women, and rich and poor, free and slave, are to be baptized into the New Testament church. Circumcision is clearly abrogated, that is, dissolved in New Testament baptism for both Jew and Gentile. The Gentile man that would come into the Jewish race by faith, who would be a proselyte, be a convert, he was to be circumcised in the Old Covenant. But now the word speaks of baptism. The command of the Great Commission is, go ye into all the world, teaching all the things whatsoever Christ has commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the Great Commission, there is no place for circumcision. Fourthly, we have covenantal promise. Having seen covenantal faith, covenantal sign and seal, covenantal equality, covenantal promise. But we have here, and this touches on a lot of things that we've already said in verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see there, he's speaking to the Galatians, Gentiles. Majority of them would be Gentiles, non-Jew. And yet he says to these non-Jew churchgoers in Galatia, that they are Abraham's seed. How can that be? Well, we've considered it already, by covenant. And then he goes on to say, and heirs according to the promise. In other words, they are in a place to inherit the promise. What promise? Well, the promise that is made to Abraham. He said, well, there's more than one promise. But in many ways, they are one, because the promise is of the promised seed, which is Christ. But I would suggest to you that the promise is, as we read here in Galatians 3, speaking of justification by faith, that you would be accounted, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so within the context of what we're reading, that's the promise. Justified by faith, not by law keeping, not by covenantal privilege, not by the sign and seal of the covenant. These things are not unimportant, but by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can say in the personal faith, having talked of the law, Personal faith in the lawgiver. Personal faith in the covenant maker, speaking of covenant. But there is only one lawgiver, there is only one covenant maker, and as we read in Galatians 3, there's only one mediator. Who is God? Verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. A mediator is always a mediator between two parties. It's the covenant of grace. Between God and his people, there is a mediator. One mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And one of those persons of the one Godhead is this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these outward blessings and promises and privileges of the covenant are referred to, as we've already read in Romans 9 and verse 4. And I make this point because there are outward privileges of the covenant. And this is a sign and seal of the outward and the inward. Who are Israelites, Romans 9 and verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Again, there are more than one promise, but that promise in the context of Galatians 3 is justification by faith. And so those outward signs of the covenant, I've just listed a few from Romans 9, they all point to the inward truths of God's powerful work by grace. Because these outward blessings, these outward promises, these outward signs must become inward blessings and inward realities by the effectual call of God's Spirit. And so we may consider, what does that mean, the effectual call? It's where we are enlightened to our miserable state, whereby we will be reborn of the Spirit of God, whereby we receive the gift of saving faith, whereby we exercise that new born again faith in the work of repentance. Not a self-righteous work, not a sinful work, but a work that's worked within the sinner by the Spirit of God. And that having been done, we will be accounted righteous by faith, whereby all of our sins are forgiven us, whereby we are adopted as the regenerate children of God, whereby we will be sanctified unto eternal glory. We see that the things that are pictured and given externally in the covenant are pictures to point to the internal and eternal blessings of the covenant. External is insufficient, but they're all pointing to the internal and eternal truths, as do the waters of baptism. Which brings us finally to covenantal duty. The sovereignty of God in all these matters is to be understood, it is to be accepted, it is to be believed. We're not to fight against it, they are to be received. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, the question goes forth, what are the decrees of God? The answer is that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His eternal decrees. And included in God's sovereign will and decree is man's personal responsibility for sin. That's why God condemns lawbreakers and covenant breakers. He condemns them because they are personally responsible. You and I are personally responsible towards God. It is sin that damns sinners. It is sin that damns sinners. That doesn't take anything away from the eternal election and reprobation. But as in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation, outside of Christ there is still condemnation. Why? Because of sin. We may say this, ultimately because the wicked sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us, wicked sinners, that we are wicked sinners. So God personally and righteously judges and condemns the sinner personally. And hence why the preaching of the prophets was always this. And I choose just one verse from Moses, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So not just an external, superficial keeping of the covenant, but from your heart. That is the duty to be found in the covenant. The preaching of Christ is the same. Mark 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Different words, same substance. That you are to turn from sin and to turn to God in Christ. Now, as good Reformed folk, you may be thinking to yourselves at the moment that, well, being dead in trespasses and sins and not yet being converted by God, I cannot. I will slightly contradict that and say it is worse than that. The depravity of your sinful nature is not that you cannot. It's that you will not. It's that you will not. Your will is against God. The fall didn't just make you reject God once and somehow you are in a neutral position to choose good or to choose evil whenever you want to. No, we have fallen from goodness and from holiness and from righteousness and we are wicked. All the imaginations of our heart are only wicked continually. It is not that we cannot. It is as Christ says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. That is the woeful truth that is revealed to us. That is the bad news before we get to the good news, which is the gospel. And so you might then say with the disciples, who can then be saved? But the answer of the good news, the answer of the gospel, is that where you cannot and where you will not, that it is impossible for you. I'll give you the answer that Christ gave to that exclamation from the disciples. Who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He who authored salvation, who sent his only begotten Son, who sent the Son's ministers into all the world to preach the gospel to sinners who were not only unable but were unwilling. You unable and unwilling. The power is not to be found in you or in your decision. The power is to be found in God and the gospel and the power of Christ's resurrection. So that New Testament Israelites would become true Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. So just having an external covenantal relationship, great privilege. But that the covenantal promises must be applied to your soul by the Spirit. Hence why God has done everything. He has even given the way that you may receive grace from him. His general way of saving sinners is that they come under the preaching of the Word of God. the Word of God opened up. Not stories, not illustrations. They might help to understand the Word of God. But the Word of God. Not history lessons, not reminiscences, but the Word of God opened. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has made a way open. He has given the means. He has given His Word. He has given His Son. He has given His Spirit. Do you have any hope that there is a work of grace in your life? Maybe such a tiny hope, maybe such a smouldering little flax that you dare not say to anyone else. But maybe in your private moments, in your closet with the Lord, that you have some hope, but dare not believe. Dare not appropriate the promises of the covenant. Now, an aspect of that is sinful unbelief. An aspect of that is the fear of man. But let me encourage you, though, as we come to the end of the word being preached, is pray to the Lord that same prayer, that same petition as the father of the young boy that was struck with a dumb spirit, as he said, as he prayed. Mark 9 and verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What do we see there? We see this man with a crumb of faith, exercising faith and praying to God the Son that he might receive more faith. Enough faith that he might pray. And again, that little faith, whatever it might be, the broken reed, the smouldering flax, smoking flax. Others might despise your smouldering crumb of faith. But the word says that the Lord Jesus Christ does not. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And may God grant you grace through His appointed means that you would believe, that you would believe on His Son, that you would be enabled to fully keep His covenant by receiving from Him undeservedly, yea, even unwillingly, until He makes you willing in the day of His power, that precious gift of saving faith. Amen. We'll now move to baptism. Come now to the administration of holy baptism. Now, one difference, you've probably noticed a few differences already between the Scottish Reformed and the Dutch Reformed. But another one is that we don't use forms. It's expected that the minister understands the theology well enough to explain it. And yet I will read a portion from the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, part of what we call the Westminster Standards. And so there is some information here that we have on what baptism is. Baptism is not unnecessarily to be delayed, nor is it to be administered in any case by any private person, but by a minister of Christ called to be the steward of the mysteries of God. not to be administered in private places or privately, but in the place of public worship, in the face of the congregation, where the people may most conveniently see and hear, and not the way the superstitious papists would do. So regarding baptism, it is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've already mentioned, it is a seal of our ingrafting into Christ and of our union with Him. It points to the remission of sins. It points to regeneration and adoption and life eternal. These are the images that we have in baptism. The water in baptism representeth and signifieth both the blood of Christ, which taketh away all guilt of sin, original and actual, and the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ against the dominion of sin and the corruption of our sinful nature. Baptizing, or sprinkling, or washing with water, signifieth the cleansing from sin by the blood and for the merit of Christ, together with the mortification of sin. That this promise is made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birthright interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the comfort of believers being more plentiful than before. That the Son of God admitted little children into His presence, embracing and blessing them, saying, "For of such is the kingdom of God, that children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the whole church, distinguished from the world and them that are outside of the church, that they are united with believers, and that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh." Another part of the teaching that we have in the Directory of the Public Worship of God is the admonishment to those present who have already been baptized. That you are admonished, that is, warned and encouraged to look back to your own baptism, to understand what has God conferred and claimed upon you, conferred to you and claimed upon you in your baptism. Because the waters of baptism are not wasted water. It is this entering into the covenant of grace. So looking back to your baptism, you are to repent of your sins against your covenant with God and to stir up your faith. An old Puritan expression. To stir up faith, to improve and make right use of your baptism. What does improving your baptism mean? Well, as it's just said, repenting of sin, believing on Christ, understanding something of what the triune God has said over your soul in baptism. That there is the adoption by the Father, that there is the redemption by His Son, that there is the indwelling and sanctifying and regenerating work by His Spirit. And then to the parents of both the baptismal candidates, to consider the great mercy of God to you and to your children, to bring up the child in the knowledge of the Christian religion and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that you would let your little baptized child know the glorious promises that there are in the gospel and the duties that are laid upon them in baptism. Privilege and duty. People these days, they often talk about rights. You've got no right to do this, or I have a right to do that. But forget all about responsibility and duty. You cannot have rights without responsibility. You cannot have covenantal privilege without covenantal duty. And so therefore, exhorted and encouraged to bring up the family and this new baptized member of the church in the Lord and in his fear and in his truth. And so we move on now to actual baptism. And so in alphabetical order, I'll begin with the Buddha family. But let me just say to both families, the biblical warrant for all baptism is taken from the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so I have some questions to be made, firstly to the parents, and then to the congregation. Again, a little bit different than what you are used to. And those questions are to the congregation itself, the congregation of Noblefoot Presbyterian Church. Visitors, friends and family are not expected to give an answer. And where you're too fearful to give an audible answer, an I do in your heart is sufficient. But first to the parents, and we'll take the Buddha family first. Are you able to stand at all? So I have these questions, and at the end, I will encourage you to give your answer to them, and maybe a positive one. Firstly, do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Question two, do you acknowledge the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to be one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? Question three, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the only Redeemer of men, and in dependence on divine grace, do you confess that he is Savior and Lord? Question four, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate her to God and present her for recognition as a member of the visible church? And question five, which has three parental duties. Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? Firstly, to pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. Secondly, to see that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures that are able to make her wise unto salvation, which includes the duty of daily family worship. And thirdly, to exercise your authority in love to raise her in the whole nurture, admonition, and discipline of the Lord. And what is your answer to this, Father Buddha? And your answer, Mother Buddha? And now to the congregation. Regarding Sophia, do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? We will proceed with baptism.
You're presenting her.
Okay.
Bring her over the top.
Sophia Derekia Buddha, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Merciful God, we thank thee for this application of this sacrament, this entering ordinance into the church, a place of great privilege for little Sophia. But we pray, O Lord, that all that baptism points to, in the washing away of sins from her soul and the infilling of the Spirit of Christ, in eternal hope of everlasting life in and through Jesus Christ, that it may please thee to grant it and to give all help that is needed to the parents, to be godly examples, to know the work of grace in their own lives. And Lord, that thou would establish not only this generation, but generations going forth of those that know thee, that fear thee, that love thee, and that obey thee, that are objects of thy grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so once again, and I like to do it family by family, so I speak to then the mother and the father together, having the questions to the parents. Would you please stand if you're able? Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you acknowledge the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to be one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the only Redeemer of men, and in dependence upon divine grace, do you confess that he is Savior and Lord? Do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate her to God and present her for recognition as a member of the visible church? Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? Firstly, to pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To see that your child, secondly, may come to know the Holy Scriptures that are able to make her wise unto salvation, which includes the duty of daily family worship. Thirdly, to exercise your authority in love, to raise her in the whole nurture, admonition, and discipline of the Lord. Father Mance, what is your answer to those?
Yes.
And Mother Mance, your answer? Yes. So once again, I speak to the congregation of Nobleford Presbyterian Church, being a fellowship together in the gospel, that we have this duty to love one another, to forbear one with the other, and even to rebuke one another in love. So to the congregation I ask, do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Then we may proceed with baptism. Rael Walita Mance, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us once again stand to pray. And remain standing while I give both families the blessing, the benediction. O most high and merciful God, once again we come before thee in prayer, having had this great privilege of this administration of this sacrament of the covenant applied to this young infant's forehead, and all that it means regarding Christ and her own soul. We do pray, O Lord, that thou would be pleased to have mercy upon this little soul, and in due course to enlighten her mind to her need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thy Spirit would renew her will, that he would enable her to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that he would work that faith in her, and not because of anything good in her, but all because of the grace of God, giving freely to the undeserving and the unwilling, will thou make her willing in a day of thy power. Lord, will thou have mercy and give help to mother and father in bringing up this little one and all of their children, and that they too may know the work of grace in their lives, that there may be indeed a godly generation going forth. We confess, O Lord, that we are entirely 100% dependent upon thee and thy move and thy work. And therefore, where there is some desire, lift up our heads that we may look unto Jesus, that he may be indeed the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray thee these things, that thy generation and thy covenant may go forth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so now to the two newly baptized infants. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. You may be seated. Please take up your psalm books. To Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And we'll sing together verses 6 to 10. Immediately after the singing, please stand for the benediction, after which I'll present to the parents a baptismal certificate and to the young ladies their own first copy of the Bible, at least a copy of the Bible. And then I will make my way to the door for those who are leaving. Psalm 105, verses 6 to 10. O ye that are of Abraham's race, his servant well approven, and ye that Jacob's children are, whom he chose for his own, because he and he only is the mighty Lord our God, and his most righteous judgment are in all the earth abroad. So verses 6 to 10 of Psalm 105 to the tune of Beatitudo.
Amen. Jacob's children are, whom he chose for his own, because he and he only is the mighty Lord our God, and his most righteous judgments are in all the earth abroad. His covenant he remembered hath, that it may ever stand. 2,000 generations the word he did command, which covenant in he firmly made with faithful Abraham, unto by his oath he did renew the same, and unto Jacob for a Lord he made it firm and sure.
Stand to receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.